About 6 months ago or more, I made up some charts that some of you remember getting. It's a chart on dispensations. It's called Dispensations in the Ages. If you already got one, I don't want you to come up here and get another one because you didn't bring it with you this evening. But if you didn't get one, I am going to be making reference to it this evening, especially in that area of the pre-canon and post-canon periods of the church age. Now, I didn't expect you to bring it this evening. If you did, fine, you have that advantage. But if you didn't get one, I still have 4 or 5 copies left. I could run off more. We still have the masters. But I would like you to have one of these, and you'll be able to then visualize what we have been studying, especially in the area of spiritual gifts. From this morning's lesson, remember again that the church age is actually divided into 2 periods. Obviously, the first period is much shorter than the second. But if we were to divide just the church age and show it in some area of proportion, it would look something like that. This period is simply called the pre-canon period, and the rest of it is called the post-canon period. The post-canon period is from about 90 AD to the present. And of course, the post-canon period, or the church age, will terminate with the rapture. When the rapture occurs, why, the tribulation will then begin, which is, in effect, in an actuality, an integral part of the age or the dispensation of Israel. Remember that the church age as such is really looked upon as a parenthetic in time. And once you understand that in your mind, and you see it as a parenthesis, then you know that certain events have not occurred prophetically and therefore remain to occur. An example is that up to, if we're using dots, for example, as an illustration of prophetic time, we see that from a certain time, prophetic time, in the past, to the first advent, or the birth of Christ, indicated by the arrow, was perfectly and absolutely prophesied. There was no question without regard. The next event, as far as Daniel was concerned, prophetically looking at the time factors involved and down the corridors of time, if you please, was the tribulation period shortly after the first advent, or the incarnation, and or the arrival of Messiah. The next event that was seen was the millennium. And so in the Jewish mind, they simply saw the age of Israel divided into 2 basic periods, and that simply is before Messiah and after Messiah. And then eventually Messiah would establish his kingdom, and there would be that age called, or the dispensation of the kingdom, or the millennium. What none of them saw, and it had never been prophesied, was the church, this new creation, this new spiritual species, the one that we are made up of, the baptism of the Spirit, and the other 40-plus things that accompany salvation had never occurred before the day of Pentecost. And as we see scripturally, they will never occur again after the rapture. And so we have many areas within the church age that are really peculiar and distinctives of the church age and the church age believer. And one of those has to do with gifts and the distribution of spiritual gifts. Now, this morning we saw that the information that is used in the church age is actually extrapolated from, for lack of a better term, and I think it's an excellent term, the dispensation of the hypostatic union. Because here, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes human flesh. At the end of the hypostatic union, that time, we have the resurrection and ascension. Shortly thereafter, we have the descent of the Holy Spirit, and so we'll just put it down that way, the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, establishing not only the baptism of the Spirit, but all of the unique features of the church dispensation. However, the one thing that was still missing was the completion of New Testament information relative to this new spiritual species. And so certain gifts were given to fill in the gap, or as I've heard mentioned, to take up the slack. And my pastor used to teach it as a rather fluid period, a time of differences, a time where there was the day of Pentecost established, and then certain principles or areas of solidification that had not occurred. It's like the day of Pentecost was the pouring out of the water, and then the freezing period, which takes some time, and then finally the second X here, and from then on we have the principle of ice. You get the idea? Isagogic categories, exegesis. I just thought I'd play with that a little bit. But you know that when you first put water into a refrigerator to freeze it, it doesn't freeze instantly. And so you have certain characteristics that we see in this period of time right here. And a lot of this is recorded in the book of Acts. And you have to be very, very careful when you are reading the book of Acts that you put it in its proper setting. For instance, you have two people, a man and his wife, that lie to the Holy Spirit, and they die instantly. And yet here we're living in the post-canon period, and there are many believers who have lied to the Spirit, and they're still alive. In addition to that, you have certain events and certain dramatic occurrences that happen within this particular period of time that are never again to be repeated. And one of those we referred to this morning, and that, of course, has to do with the speaking in tongues. Those that speak in tongues today are not only illegitimate, but they are also blasphemous, because they are suggesting that they have received a gift from the Spirit, and it is not from the Spirit at all. It's from a spirit, and that spirit is not the Holy Spirit. I gave you the Greek word this morning. There's an easier word in the Hebrew. You might want to write it down. It's simply A-U-V, Av. Or if you pronounce your Hebrew in the modern sense, A-U-B, Av. It means the same thing. It is translated in our English Bibles, familiar spirit. When you study that passage, you'll find that it's only familiar to those who are either demon-influenced or demon-possessed. It has directly to do with demon possession. And it is where, even though the believer cannot be demon-possessed, remember the believer can be demon-influenced, to the point where this demon, and it is a specific type of demonic activity, controlling the vocal cords of the subject, then brings forth faulty information, spurious information, information that is irrelevant and has nothing whatever to do with the success and or advance of the believer, who is not only misguided, but certainly is confused. And it not only genders confusion within the local church, but great division. And also an arrogance, a false sense of spirituality, that because the individual has attained to this position, they have reached the epitome of their Christian life. In other words, it, speaking in tongues, epitomizes Christianity. False. It never did, and it certainly does not today. As a matter of fact, as far as I'm concerned, the added blasphemy is that it says that the Word of God is not sufficient, that we need something extra, a little kickstart, if you please, in the Christian life to kind of keep it going. Like the man that suggested that they add something to the Lord's Supper in Los Angeles to give it a little life, because after all, taking the emblems of the bread and the fruit of the vine becomes rather mundane and everyday, and therefore, if we added something to it, I don't know what he wanted to add to it. What can you add to it? If you're mundane, if you're commonplace, if you're a dud, then anything you do in the Christian life becomes duddy. But if you're excited about the Christian life and filled with the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit, then things have a completely different perspective. And that's the problem with most believers. They don't even know how to be filled with the Spirit. These groups that run around talking about the filling of the Spirit think that it is something that you do by doing or have by doing. It's a grace operation. It's based on the fact that the Spirit of God who indwells us permanently, which they deny, fills you not as he pleases sovereignly or by some arbitrary choice on his part, but rather as you meet the qualification. In other words, cleansed ground. So that your life, in fact, becomes holy ground on which he can have total control. That's the stipulation. That's the contingency of the filling of the Spirit. Not trying to show God how wonderful you are through human activity or through the expulsion of human energies or emotion. There are many, many gifts that fall into the category of the pre-canon period. Let's just list them. And then I'll go over each of them, but I'll go over them quickly. But then I'll also show you that some of these gifts, apart, may still continue in part. You've got to be very careful. You just can't say, for example, that a spiritual gift appeared for a while, now it's gone, it's no longer needed. There's still an application involved there, and we'll see it in just a minute. I'm going to give them to you in the order that they appear, and I assume by virtue of this order that there seems to be an order not only of precedence but of importance. In other words, an order of merit. The first of which is simply called apostleship. The Greek word apostle is apostle. And so when you say apostle, you're really not pronouncing an English word, you're pronouncing a Greek word. It's said a little bit differently, apostolos. But you can hear it. You don't have any problems with that. Whereas the word disciple is taken from the Greek word mathetes, meaning a taught one, one who is taught, one who is instructed. I know people who are always confusing the two words, and they say the 12 disciples. There were more than 12 disciples. But there are only 12 original apostles. But even when you consider the word and the original 12, you've got to put them in their proper dispensational sitting. Look, if we simply divide the two periods and call one the age of Israel and the other the church age, and we see that there are apostles in the church age, but we also see from obvious studies of New Testament scripture, especially in the accounts given to us in the Gospels, that the apostles appeared and were in fact on the scene before the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost where the church began. So now immediately we're confronted with a problem. And the problem is, when you say apostle, what kind of an apostle are you talking about? Are you talking about a pre-canon, pre-church apostle? Or are you talking about a pre-canon church age apostle? Now, is there a difference? Certainly there is. And I like to be rather technical. I think it's important that anything that's worth anything in life has with it technical information. Now, that's why I think I enjoy computers, because they're technical and they're also precise. and they demand protocol, just like the Christian life. You just don't turn it on and start putting things on the screen arbitrarily. You have to put exactly what that particular program calls for, or what the computer demands. You can't use basic language if you're running a 386 or a 486. It's a waste of time. Why would you ever want to use basic language? At the same time, you can't use IBM language in a Macintosh unless you have a conversion program. Let me make it easier for you. You can't use Macintosh information in an IBM. At least Mac has the ability to convert the information. There's a mark of credit for them. It's about as much as I'm going to give them, however. Because we know they stole Windows and all the rest of it from Microsoft. No, they didn't. So the church has technical information. And I think we ought to be able to, if necessary, refine that and make sure that our points are correct. You know, most believers are so sloppy in their approach. Well, the Bible says. Of course the Bible says. It also talks about certain things, like I mentioned this morning, about bringing a sacrifice on Saturday. Why don't we meet on Saturday? That's the Sabbath. You say, well, the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday. Who told you that? Who told you that? No, it wasn't. What is the Spanish word for Saturday? Sabato. Right? Do you hear it? Never mind Spanish. What's the Greek word for Saturday? Sabato. What's the Hebrew word for the Sabbath? Sabbath. Saturday. And their Saturday began on Friday evening at 6 o'clock and ran to the next evening at 6 o'clock. You know, we have a strange way of keeping time. Yeah, you know what they call day? It's really deep. They called it day. You said, wait a minute. So do we. Oh, really? When does our day start? 12 o'clock midnight. It's not day. That's night. And what did they call night? Night. But it started at sundown. And it went till sun up. So sundown to sun up was night. Sun up to sundown was day. Oh man, that's different. That's strange. No, we're the strange ones. You say, I'll meet you at 3 in the morning and we'll go fishing. It's black out there. And say, this morning. Morning? At 3? That's not morning. When morning is dawning is when morning is morning. Okay, that's free, by the way. I just thought I'd throw that in. Well, see, the Jews had a good way of doing it. Why don't we meet on Saturday? Because we're not Jews. That was one of the distinctions of the church age. They met on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. You think Monday is the first day of the week, because that's the first day you go to work after Sunday. Now, Sunday is the first day of the week. You look at any calendar, and you'll see it's Sunday, the first day. They brought their offerings on the first day of the week. They met together at the first day of the week. They assembled together for worship the first day of the week. They broke bread and they had communion on the first day of the week. And so we've simply taken that as the model for meeting on Sunday. Sunday's a bad word, by the way, to describe our meeting together. What does Sunday mean? Well, analyze it. Sunday. You know, Saturday is taken from Saturn Day, all having to do with some astrological movement. Sunday is from, this is really deep, from the sun. That's not the word that's used in the New Testament. What would be a better word? Kyriaki. That's the Greek word. You say, what's Kyriaki? From Kyrios. Lord's. Help me. Day. Of course. That's the one that's found in the scripture. You'll never find Sunday in the scripture. You won't find Easter in the scripture either. Greek word is Pascha. From the Paschal Lamb. Referring to what? The sacrifice of the Passover. That's what's used, not Easter. See, technical, but important. Say, what about Christmas? Was it December 25th? I doubt it. How about June 4th? What a shocker that would be. I'll go along with that December 25 stuff. But all the rest of it, you know, Yule logs and all that, that's all heathen stuff. Easter bunny rabbits and eggs and so on, it's all heathen stuff. Be sure, by the way, that every time any believer sets aside a particular day to commemorate some great biblical event, Satan gets in there and just floods it with chocolate bunnies and all kinds of stuff. Distract, dissuade, confuse, and do exactly what he's done since the beginning. Try to get you from knowing the truth. Most pastors fall into that category. They don't want to go into all of this technical stuff. They've told me. They've said, congregations don't want to know that. They're not interested in that. They just want to hear the high point. Just kind of, I don't want to flit with you. I don't want to flutter your minds. This church will never be very, very large. You know, we're just about at 200 right now with children. We'll never be much bigger than that, and I'll tell you why. The average believer doesn't want to take in all this technical information. They want to be stroked and soothed on Sunday morning. And then a little less soothing and stroking on Sunday evening. And then Wednesday night, just make it a little light time together. I can't do that. That's not what I see the scripture for what it says regarding my ministry. All right, church age. Pre-canon period, apostle. Apostle to Israel. Let me make it easy for you. When the Lord Jesus Christ originally chose the 12, they were the 12 men that in the plan of God, as it was revealed to the Old Testament prophets, was to prepare the kingdom. If you carefully analyze the message of John the Baptizer, and he wasn't the first Baptist, he was just simply one who baptized. What was John's baptism? It was a baptism that was preparatory of the kingdom. Those that went into the waters of the Jordan were identified with a Messiah and the establishment of the kingdom. His entire message was messianic and kingdom related. Behold, he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye. In other words, change your mental attitude, for the Messiah is coming, and when he gets here, he's going to establish his kingdom. I don't know about you, but it didn't happen. We're not living in the kingdom. Some all-millennial covenant theologian years ago tried to convince me that we were, in fact, in the millennium. And that Jesus Christ was reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I said, wait a minute. I have a problem with that. He said, what's that? I said, my Bible tells me that during that 1,000-year period, that Satan is going to be chained in the bottomless pit. And he says, he is. I said, sure. And I said something that he really didn't like. It really upset him. I said, listen to me. If the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning during his millennial reign, right now, he's not doing a very good job. And he says, how dare you say that? I says, look around. Look around. Does that look like perfect order and a theocratic kingdom? Well, it's symbolic. And then he started on that symbolic stuff, and I got so sick at that, I almost did. They don't really have the answers. Well, neither do a lot of fundamentalists, because they just junk, they have a kind of a theological pot, you know, and they take the word apostle and they throw it in there and they kind of mix it in, and then they say, oh, somewhere it disappeared. No, that's not very technical. Look, there are apostles to Israel. There were apostles in the early church. But the apostles to Israel, it appears to me, were more of an office than they were a gift. Think about it. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, the preceding verses tell us that when he led captivity captive and ascended, he then gave gifts unto men. Gifts! And the first gift that's listed is not an office, but a gift. And it's called what? Apostle. Now, that's a gift in the church age. But it's a pre-canon gift. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but just say to yourself, when I ask you this question, are all semblances or any facsimile thereof to apostles completely gone from the face of the earth? Those of you that said yes are wrong. My wife was telling me the other day, she listens to a Christian radio program, and there's a man who apparently knows what he's talking about, not because he agrees with me, but he was teaching on this very subject. He's on the Biola Hours. His name, Hocking? Is it Hocking? And so a question came in, and they were asking him regarding apostleship. And he says, oh, there's no question in my mind that the word apostle means more than what we generally associate with it. And my wife says, you know, I listened to the entire program, and she says, you could have been there teaching. He said exactly the same thing. Well, maybe he got my notes. I don't know. I didn't get it from him. By the way, I didn't get it from anybody. But the word. I made some detailed studies years ago on this very subject. It bothered me. Why is one person called office and the other one's called gift? And then we have others that are mentioned in the book of Acts and they're called apostles. So here's how they got around that when I was being taught. Well, the 12 were the original 12, and then they got carried over into the church age, and then the others that are called apostles are really not apostles, but they're simply apostolic delegates. Because they were sent by apostles, they were called apostles. You buy that? And of course, the big question that comes up with that is Matthias the legitimate replacement for Judas Iscariot? How about if I tell you yes? You say, well, who was the legitimate replacement? Well, Paul, of course. Why? Here's the 12. One's gone. Now you have 11. But they're always referred to in the New Testament after the fact as the 12, because the reference goes back
to the 12 that were originally set apart by the Lord Jesus Christ, including Bartholomew, Matthew, Luke, not Luke, who else? Mark, John, James, yeah, the Jameses, the James brothers. They weren't brothers. John and James were. Sons of Thunder, Andrew, Peter himself, right? Thaddeus, Phineas and Claudius? No, they weren't either. Now, you're pretty close to Judas and Judas. I love the distinction. Judas Iscariot and Judas not Iscariot. I love that. James, the son of Zebedee, and James, not the son of Zebedee, or whatever. Here's the point, though. Look. Some of them are carried in and receive the pre-canon post-Pentecostal gift. When they chose Matthias, to take the place of what? One of the original 12. So what? What was Paul? Paul had the gift of apostleship in the church age, pre-canon period. He had nothing whatever to do with the age of Israel from the standpoint of apostleship. As a matter of fact, you'll strain to figure out what the others did. I don't find them reinstated. You say, well, what about Peter? All right, you got one. Who else? John. What about James? Not the writer. It's another James. What about Bartholomew? I like that one. Never hear of him again. What about Thaddeus? Nothing recorded in Scripture. You go on and you find that only a few were given the gift after. In addition to that, you have others that are mentioned. What about Barnabas? Is Barnabas ever called an apostle in the book of Acts? Yes. Uh-oh. Now we got 13. Silas, 14. Timothy, 15. Titus, 16. What happened to the 12? It's not limited to size. Take it a step further. Let's project it now into the time in which we live. You know what the Latin word for missionary is? Missionary. You know what the Greek word for missionary is? Apostolo. Why? Because the primary job of the apostle was to evangelize in foreign areas. You study the book of Acts. Where do you see Paul and Peter and Silas and Barnabas and Timothy and Titus and all of these going? Various places throughout the world. Doing what? Establishing local assemblies and then moving on and establishing more local assemblies. That's the job of our modern day missionary. We support some. What are you going to call him if you have no reference in Scripture? You have. So you see what I said earlier? Apostle is a gift, as an office, as a technical word, pre-canon type, has passed from the scene. But by application, you still have those that are doing the job, but it's not quite as intense and doesn't carry with it the same authority. Let's take it a step further. What was the word apostle in its original meaning? You see, whenever you want to know how a word was used, you have to study its meaning, its origin, its etymology. And if you don't know the etymological background of a particular word, you don't have any idea of what they were talking about. Look, the New Testament was written 2,000 years ago. The other day I called Greece. Well, I didn't. A friend of mine did. And so between the two of us, we're trying to come up with a nomenclature that is not anglicized. We're talking to a woman in Greece, and we want to purchase certain items relative to a particular musical instrument, and she sells these items. I don't know the words for those items. In addition to that, there are certain words that had to be made up. Why? Because the language is so old, the inventions that have come along in the meantime do what to the language? Well, there's no words for it. So when you anglicize, for example, the word plastic, what you do in Greek is you say plastiko. That's fine in America, because all American-born Greeks use the word plastiko because it sounds like plastic. So we said to her, plastiko. She says, in Greek, what's that? I don't know that word. So now we've got to find out what that is. You know the neck on a guitar? You call it neck, right? We all agree, it's a neck. No. They call it an arm. The top on an instrument, you call it a top. No. They call it a cover. Shouldn't have any difficulty with that. In England, they don't call the hood of a car a hood, they call it a bonnet. Open your bonnet, you know, that means lift your hood. They're going to get petrol. We don't get petrol, we get gas. They don't get gas in England. And their diet certainly reflects that. There's a play on words for you. Apostleship. Let your mind broaden a little bit. Think! Don't get into that preconceived theological mold and just allow yourself to be stagmatized by what you've been narrowly given. No. Open up a little bit. Get some academics in there. When you say apostle, what are you talking about? Well, in the church age, I'll tell you what you're talking about. You're talking about a person who had an office, and this man carried some weight. He had charge over many churches. And going back now to what I initially got you involved with, the etymological background of that word, it's a nautical term. It was a word used by sailors. It was a term that reflected a person who was in charge of the entire fleet. The phrase was originally used for the admiralty of the fleet. Admiralty, that carries a lot of weight with it. Well, do we have any authorization in the time in which we live for any one man to have charge over many churches? No. So you see, that aspect of apostleship has passed. But don't kill the whole thing. Let me just anticipate next week's study. Prophet. What about a prophet? Well, we know that they weren't carryovers from Old Testament prophets, because Old Testament prophets were national leaders. New Testament prophets were not. They prophesied. Many of them were involved in eschatological or future things, like John, in the writing of the Revelation. Others like Agabus and others that appear in the book of Acts, they were called prophets, and they spoke directly to common events. Events that may have, for example, well, it would traumatize the average. And so it was a preparatory thing. It was preparatory in that, look out, certain things are going to happen, and God has given me the ability to see that before it happens, and here it is. We don't have that today. Legitimately so. We have people that claim to be able to foresee the future. But in the other sense, they foretold, and then they would tell forth publicly, as a public warning, a public announcement,
Are there any people today that have the ability to stand in front of a group and make proclamations? Sure. So in a strict sense, or by way of interpretation and application, there are still prophets around today in the pastor-teacher's communication of the word. But I can't foresee the future. What I'm trying to get you to do is don't fall into these rigid, gone, 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 you know, sweep them off and just leave them as such. What about the evangelist? I got a real problem with the evangelist. Bob and I were talking about it recently. He didn't know that I have a bigger problem than he has, and he's just getting into it. But I'll tell you that next week. But what about the evangelist? What is he supposed to do? Now, he's supposed to run around and evangelize. What about the missionary? He's supposed to run around and evangelize. Well, the one does it locally and the other one does it in a foreign field. You show me that in the Word. Show me the difference in the Word. You find me any place in the New Testament where it says, you're an evangelist, so you stay here locally and work out of a local church if you can find one. Or get yourself a big organization and call it whatever. Evangelistic Association. I don't see that. I don't see that. As a matter of fact, I think the original gift was given within the church to build the church from ground zero in getting out and evangelizing an area and bringing the people into the local church. Think about that one for a while. Matter of fact, I have great difficulty in seeing any of the spiritual gifts functioning outside of the local church, legitimately speaking. God created a unique thing when He created the local church. And anything outside of that, well, I'm going to be rather simple about it. I really don't care about. I really don't. I can't get excited about activities that are outside of the local church function, because that's the only thing I see in God's Word that He uniquely set apart to glorify Himself. So if you're not, get involved in a local church. Join one, preferably this one, and get in and dig in. But we have people that come on Sunday morning. We have people that attend here on a regular basis. They wouldn't get involved in anything in this local church. What are they then? Let me ask you, what are they? They're just riding along? Well, I like the activities. Keep going, you know, encouraging us? Yeah! Whoopee! Come on, get off your horse and join us. There's a lot of work to be done and a little time to do it. That's why this subject is important. Because if you have a spiritual gift and you do, where are you going to use it? Now, I don't see it outside the church. I really don't. Now, that may be my problem, but I don't think so. Because I've studied the Word from cover to cover, and I've never found any place where people exercise their spiritual gift outside. As a matter of fact, even the apostles, when they left, where were they when they found out that God had set them apart for the work of the ministry? In a local church, in a meeting. And one of the prophets stood and said, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work of the ministry that I have called them to." And they were set apart, and they went out, and they ministered. But they were always coming back. Always coming back. And you notice when they got into their particular regions, what did they do immediately after winning so many people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? They established a local church in that region. Oh, I am so local church oriented that if something has anything after it other than church, if it's organization, I really don't care about that stuff. And the reason why any of it succeeds is because of the failure
of local churches throughout this country. They would never exist, and that includes Bible schools. They would never exist if the church was doing its job.
Because we could start a program, and we did here years ago. Remember, I've been here 24 years, and I used to teach 14 Bible classes a week. Wherever I could, under any circumstances, under the auspices of Westside Bible. And it was seminary being trained on a nightly basis. And people balked at it. They didn't like it. They wanted to be yoked and stroked. And I'm not here to do that.
The difference is I only teach what I teach now because I've gotten older and I can't keep that schedule.
If you want to get rid of me fast, just ask me to go back to 14 classes. I should last about 6 months. And then I'll say, I finished my course. I'm ready to be offered. I'm gone. Because I'd be dead by then. Can't do it. Just can't do it. Don't miss this study. Because I want to try to get into your mind and open up your mind for you to understand that God is not limited His ministry just simply to, but don't get to the point where you jump so far, you let the pendulum swing, and so you've got people running around today and they call them apostles and so on. No, 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 no. But there's an application there. There's still a semblance of some form of representative. God has not isolated the entirety of the gift. None of them. So prophets do not foresee the future because all we need to know of the future is already found in God's Word. See, fullness of the canon of Scripture. But there's still people that are getting up reflecting that or illumining the Word. I don't get any revelation. Prophets did. All I receive is illumination as the pages of the Word of God reflect through my thinking to your thinking. And in that sense, whether you want to call it anything else, it's forthtelling, and therefore is a part of the prophetic aspect. You study any of the gifts. Healing. Does God heal today? He certainly does. Haven't you ever prayed for someone to be healed? I have. But does that mean that I'm a gifted healer? No, there are no gifted healers today. Why? Only because God does not want to bring attention to any man. And besides, all that was done not to bring attention to the one who did it. Initially, the man, the human instrument used, but it was always to bring attention to the message. Well, you say, but we have the message. Exactly. Don't you think I'd be impressive to some people if we had crippled people walking in here? And I had that gift, and I could lay my hands on them, and they could jump up and walk, and I mean throw their wheelchair right out the front door. You say, well, that exists today. Sure it does. And rabbits have feathers, too.
You know how much money is involved in that stuff? Do you know how much charlatry is involved in that? You know how much magic is involved in that? You know how much demonism is involved in that? Why? Because it always distracts from the main message. And you know what that is? The whole teaching of the Word of God.
So yeah, I get tough with these guys. But I think I have a right to. They're not doing their job. And they're tricking a lot of people. And you know, through emotional responses, many things can happen on a temporary basis. This woman, for example, that had crippling arthritis, she was told by her doctors, you'd better never try to walk or you will shatter your bones. They are so absolutely fragile. So she went to one of these meetings. And this guy said, jump up out of that thing and run down the aisle. Yeah, she did. She shattered all the bones in her legs. But you never read that. All you see is some idiot woman running down an aisle. They don't tell you what happens afterwards. or how many derelicts they found out on the street and paid. Listen, I've known even those involved in legitimate evangelism using tactics that are not quite. I won't use them, I'm sorry. A youth minister once, San Bernardino, California, I'll close with this, but just listen to it. We're in San Bernardino, it's a Baptist youth camp. There must have been at least 500 to 600 kids there. I was way in the back, I was a counselor. I was the youth director of our church at that time. And so he got through his message and he said, "All right, kids, I want you to bow your head and close your eyes." And they did. And then he started to give an invitation. He says, "Yes, I see that hand. Yes, I see that hand." And I'm looking around. I thought, I must be blind. I haven't seen a hand one go up. "Yes, I see that hand too. God bless you. Yes, I see that one too." And I went to him after and I said, "Let me ask you something. Where were all these hands?" He said, "Well, there weren't any. I do that just to encourage the others because they have their eyes closed. And they don't know that no hands are going up." And I thought to myself, you cheat. Say, how'd you get around that? I don't give invitations. Period. I'm not going to intrude into your privacy. I'm not interested in whether or not you raise your hand. Does that prove to me that my job has been done? Oh, yeah, look at that hand go up. And then I have to write it down on a piece of paper, and at the end of the month, I present this to the chairman of the board of deacons, and I just want you to know that 74 hands went up this month. He'd say, "So?" See, because he was taught by me. What does that mean? Or you stand or you come forward. That's not my business. I don't read that. Did Paul ever give an altar call? Besides, where's the altar? And 74 stanzas of "Just as I am" while Christians are praying and agonizing? Come on, folks. If there's any decisions going to be made, they're made in the privacy of your own mind. And we have seen many, many who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they never raised their hand, they never walked an aisle, but they're here and they're active. I asked a girl one night, I said, "How long have you been coming to these Bible classes?" And she said, "Oh, about 3 weeks." She says, "I was invited by," she mentioned his name. And I said, "How long have you been a believer?" She looked at her watch and says, "About 14 minutes. You know how thrilling that was for me? She decided right where she sat. She was sitting right about where you are. Of course, this was in New York, so you couldn't have been sitting where she was. But anyway, we had about 30, 35 high school and college age kids. She'd been invited by one of the others. She confessed Christ right there. And what a living testimony she became. Never raised her hand. Never went through that. I know people that raised their hand, walked forward, and gave a testimony the next day, and they're duds. Worst person in the world to get up and give a testimony as a new believer. Well, they don't know what they're talking about. So when I give you things that are a little bit different than what you've heard, give it a hearing. It's not that extraordinary. It's just the balance of what you're going to read and the apparent problems you're going to have when you're studying these things. Say, whatever happened to the 12? And did Matthias take the place of Judas? Answer, yes. So what? How long did he last? 10 days? You say, "Well, you never hear about Matthias again." So you see, God was displeased with that. So God was displeased with Bartholomew and Thaddeus and some of the others that are never mentioned again. You see, no foundation. But now the church age begins.
God starts setting aside a peculiar group specifically called for a specific ministry, called apostle, and he calls Peter, John, and Paul, and James. James became an apostle long before the 12. As a matter of fact, he wasn't even a believer up to that point.
How about that one?
James, the brother of our Lord, was not a believer.
Later he became a believer. He became an apostle.
Read the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and that'll convince you that there were two categories of apostles.
Either that or Paul's stuttering as he's writing. And he's wasting your time and mine. No. By inspiration, that doesn't happen. Doesn't happen.
So as we study these things, keep an open mind. That's all I ask. Father, thank you for the challenge of your word this evening. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name.
Amen.